What you are about to hear is the living word of God. Please give it your full attention as it's read in your hearing. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it's been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Well, the grass will wither and the flower does fade, but the word of our God endures forever. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our God and our Father, please open our eyes to see the beauties and the glories and the truths of your word. We pray that our hearts would not be cold and closed to you, but that by your Spirit you would illumine and enlighten your word to go forth in power into our lives today. We pray that your word would be to us as this rain and the snow goes forth from heaven and brings forth seed. That your word would go forth into our lives and transform us. We pray that we would not be the people that we are warned about in James. Hearers, but not doers. Oh, Father, may we not walk away from this place unchanged. Please have mercy upon us. Please shape us and form us and fashion us more into the likeness and the image of our blessed Savior. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, this time of year, we often spend a fair amount of time reflecting. I've taken up a few projects, and one of them was to put my grandfather on my dad's side's World War II medals into a display for my office. And as I was thinking about that recently, I realized I only really got either of my grandfathers to talk about the war that they fought in once each. I can remember once with my Grandpa Corey getting him to talk about what it was like to fight in the Battle of the Bulge and ultimately be injured twice in that battle, and what it was like to parachute behind enemy lines. Only got my mom's dad to talk once about what Guadalcanal was like. If you kind of hear those stories, and like I said, it only ever happened once. I was very young when they talked about it. I can still to this day remember with a vivid memory the events that they told to me. That was real combat. It was real fighting. Now imagine if in a moment of folly, in a moment like that where you're hearing of someone who's really gone through combat to say, "You know, I fought once. Yeah, I got in an altercation with a kid. He bit me, and it ended there." You would say, "Well, those are not the same. Those are not the same thing." Or if you were to say, "Yeah, I mean, I know about fighting. I take some martial arts on the side." You'd say, well, I mean, really, we're talking apples and oranges. I don't even know if we're still in the same categories of fruit. We're talking about apples and rocks at that point. And oddly, we kind of do the same thing when it comes to Jesus' temptation. We would view ourselves as those who have gone through the real fire and sat under the real guns of temptation. And we would look at the temptation of Christ and be like, well, was it really fair? He was the God-man. Did he really, really come under temptation like we are? And I get that he, yes, had the time in the desert with the devil and had those three temptations. But really, was Jesus tempted to the degree that we are? On the one hand, I'd have to say yes. On another hand, I'd have to say no. I don't believe in that illustration, friends, that we're the World War II veteran. I believe in that illustration when it comes to our temptations and the temptations that Christ underwent. We're the white belt in martial arts. We dabble in it. He plunged the depths of it. We've tasted it. He has gone further and deeper into the assaults of the enemy than you and I would ever dare to go. In that way, sure, you might say there's a similarity. In another way, the temptation is entirely different. We fall. He didn't. And so there's this odd kind of comparison or compilation of similarities and great dissimilarities when we look at Christ's temptation and our temptation. And we want to consider that today. And when we look at the temptations of Christ, we can really only walk away with one great big idea that must go home with us, and that is this: Christ triumphed over every temptation leveled at him. And now the consequences of that are massive. Christ conquered all temptations that were leveled against him, and therefore he is able to save and save to the uttermost those who believe in his name. So there's like that aspect where Christ's victory is the key to all of our salvation. There's that piece of it. But there's a secondary, we'll call it an application. Because Christ triumphed over sin and temptation and has therefore set us free, we really do look to him as that pattern, as the one, the older brother who's walked ahead of us and shows us how we too must combat the temptation in our life. So I want to consider this theme of Christ triumphing over temptation under four headings with you this morning. The first is this: Christ truly suffered temptation. Christ truly did suffer temptation. What is going on in the wilderness between Christ and the devil is not some elaborate parlor game. It is not some hoops that are jumped through. This is a real conflict that Christ really underwent. If you just look over at verse 1, it says that Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, was returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. We've mentioned, I believe, a time or two before that John's doctrine of the Holy Spirit is rich. You can tell even in just this first verse, the role of the Spirit in the temptations of Christ, not being the one tempting him, but strengthening him through that temptation, are really indispensable. First, notice that Christ is full of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And then secondly, that Christ was led into the wilderness by the Spirit. Maybe not exactly what we would expect, that after he emerges from baptism, has heaven opened before him, the Father speaks from heaven saying that this is the Son in whom he's well pleased. The Spirit comes down in bodily form, lights upon him. We might expect that the Spirit would then empower him to perform some some sign or miracle to demonstrate to all who are there, this really is the Son of God. We really might expect for him to go forth really in ease and triumph and victory from there, but that's not where the Spirit leads the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit leads the Lord Jesus Christ out into the wilderness. Now, it wasn't accidental. It wasn't like they went out to the wilderness and were like, oh man, the devil's here, didn't expect that. This is intentional. This is the Son of God led by the Spirit going forth intentionally as though he were seeking a fight with his enemy. It is not that Jesus is ambushed in this story, friends. He is led by the very Spirit of God to undergo this trial and temptation as the champion of his people. He goes forth as God's champion to stand in the place of his people, to function as the second Adam standing in our place. This is not poor Jesus. Look, he gets ambushed in the wilderness, friends. This is Jesus led by the Spirit intentionally confronting the enemy of our souls. Notice he's out there for 40 days, verse 2 says. There's some question as to whether or not he was out there for 40 days and at the end of it was tempted, or if he was tempted during all of it. I think if you just look at the language of the verbs that Paul uses there, I think it's pretty easy to conclude that the temptations extended for all 40 days. That the three captured for us might be those three climactic temptations. But if you just compare that to verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, I think that extends beyond just the three recorded for us. This is a season of 40 days where the Son of God was bombarded by enemy fire, where he came under the cannons of the devil, as it were, for that entire length of time. Now you might say, well, why 40 days? Well, if you just do a word search in your Bible, you would need an electronic version to do that. But if you did a word search on your Bible and said, you know, what kinds of things happen in 40 days? Well, the flood, it rained for 40 days. Jacob was embalmed for 40 days. That's probably not super relevant. Moses was in Sinai without food or water, receiving the law for 40 days. And then right after that, interceding that God wouldn't destroy the people for the golden calf incident for another 40 days. Israel spied out the land of Canaan for 40 days. Goliath taunted Israel for 40 days. It took Elijah 40 days to walk to Mount Horeb. Nineveh was given 40 days to repent. Jesus ministered for 40 days after the resurrection. You would say, I am not seeing the connection between any of these. The idea is that this number of 40 days is used kind of throughout the Bible as a season of fullness, of completeness, of totality. The world was drowned in the course of 40 days. Israel was under the oppression of their enemies via Goliath for 40 days. Moses, in his mediatorial role between himself or between Israel and their God, functioned in that role for 40 days. The idea is that of completeness. No corners cut. No edges shaved down. He endured all that was apportioned for him in the temptations that God, by his Spirit, led him out into the wilderness, that the devil would tempt him there. Now look at verse 2. We're given more details as to the state that Jesus was in. It says that he ate nothing during those days. It seemed that he was fasting. And when they were ended, the most obvious verse in the Bible, he was hungry. I'm hungry if I haven't eaten by 10 o'clock. It seems like that is a redundant thing to say. I think God, knowing the way that we are wired and composed, don't you see the humanity of Jesus Christ at the end of verse 2? It's not as though he were, you know, we can sometimes elevate him or so emphasize his deity that we forget he is also a man. And then at the end of 40 days, he would have been hungry would be such an undersell. He would have been on the verge of dying. He would have been spiritually exhausted as well as physically exhausted. He would have been what you might say at the most vulnerable moment in all 40 of those days would have lasted when his energy stores long since used, when he was at his weakest, the enemy came in the pinnacle of his strength against him. That's the picture. Christ is portrayed here as starving. The enemy is seen as strong, and that's the scenario that these temptations take place. Now, if Christ is, as we so often say that he is, the second Adam, well, what circumstances were the first? Did the first Adam, was he tempted, and under which or what circumstances did he fall? Well, Adam, the first Adam, was tempted in the midst of a lush garden. You remember what God said, you can eat of every tree except one tree. You can eat of the apple tree, the orange tree, the pear tree, the whatever other trees that you guys like eating from. But that central tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that must have been a pomegranate tree because that's the worst kind of fruit. The seed to fruit ratio is terrible. You can't eat of that tree. Adam was tempted at the summit of his strength, in the midst of all of his comfort. Well, how about the second Adam? Not in a lush garden, but in a wilderness. Not with a full belly, but with the shakes. I mean, I don't know if you've ever played around with fasting. It's a real treat. I have not even touched the hem of what Christ is going through here. First Adam fell with a full belly. The second one triumphs half-starved. The first Adam, well, how long did he make it? I mean, how many temptations did he undergo? Well, I mean, if we would just let the Bible speak, it seems like he fell at the first one. It seems like the first time that dumb snake slithered into the garden and leveled a temptation, Adam, in the midst of paradise, fell. Well, how about the second Adam? He went toe to toe for 40 days and would not break. Now, this is a champion of the soul that can be trusted. This is one who is tempted, yes, similarly to the way that we are, and yet very dissimilarly. Our temptations arise from so often from where? From within. He did not have a sinful nature like we have. His temptations come from without. And we, when we're tempted, remember this, we're tempted as fallen, sinful people. They're not as jarring. We're sadly used to it. We're like a fish in water, quite at home, sadly. This is the spotless Lamb of God. And far from, I think, making those temptations easier to bear, I think they were harder. If you were just to reflect back on your own past and the first time certain particularly grievous sins made their appeal to you, it was devastating. And the more we engage in sin, actually, the more numb and anesthetized we get to them. What would it be like to be the spotless Lamb of God being tempted? I think grievous and difficult to a level like we've never expected. When we're tempted, the enemy sends in, the B team would probably even be an upgrade from what he sends towards us. He sends in the scrubs and we buckle under the lightest winds of temptation. Christ suffered the specific temptation and attacks of the enemy. So far from him having, well, was he really tempted? Maybe. We know about temptation. No, I think it's quite the opposite. I think we have barely begun. And Christ went toe-to-toe into depths that we couldn't imagine. One way we might speak of it is where we have drowned in the shallows of temptation. Christ has walked in the depths of them. Where we have surrendered at the first sip of temptation, Christ drank it down to the bitter dregs. Friends, if you wonder, is this a Savior who can sympathize? Yes! He has experienced a level of temptation that would be beyond what we could even imagine. And so when whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it's Paul, wrote Hebrews 4:15, "For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize in our weakness, but we have one who in every respect has been tempted like we are, except with one fundamental key difference, without sin." We can go to Christ in prayer and not say like, "Lord, I'm suffering under temptation. I know that is totally foreign to you." Like, we can go and say, "Lord, you know what it is to be tempted. Help, strengthen, encourage, fight for me and with me and alongside of me in this." We do not have a foreign high priest who is indifferent to our sin and temptation. We have one who's suffered under temptation and yet without sin. Christ truly, genuinely did suffer. Secondly, and I hope alongside of you that the other three points aren't as long as the first. Faith prefers to wait for God. When we look at the temptations of Christ, we really see an aspect come to the forefront of him, and that is his faith in his Father. So if we wanted to look at his temptations and deduce how true, genuine, unfallen faith interacts in those settings, we would look at Christ and we would say, in the midst of temptation, firstly, faith prefers to wait for God. That's our second major heading, just to be clear. Faith prefers to wait for God, verses 3 through 4. Look at the text with me. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, Satan is laying hold of what was the last thing that we saw in chapter 3. The heavens open. The Father says, "This is my Son." And the devil says, "I will take that and use this." Really? You're the Son of God? Then why does God let you go hungry? I don't think it's so much the devil saying, "I doubt it, prove it." I think what it is more is, since you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, as the Father just said, why does he let his child go hungry? Why doesn't he provide for all of your needs? You could, with a hopefully sanctified imagination, fill in some of the details. Like, you need bread, don't you? Yes. People tend to die if they do not eat. And God is the one who cares for you. Yes, God is the one who cares for you. Then why wouldn't God, if he loves you and you are his son, why wouldn't he provide for your needs? Very subtle temptation. I think the best temptations have a whole lot of truth mixed in with just a little bit of error. So one commentator says, it's as if the tempter says, "You've a genuine need. Your Father's left you in this need, apparently making no provision to satisfy your hunger." What is the enemy doing in this temptation? He's beginning seeking to sow doubt in the care of God for his child. Have you ever wondered that? The midst of temptation, does God care for my needs? If God really did care, why would I be enduring this temptation, and the lie that he's presenting to him is that you should not have to wait. Shouldn't have to wait. I know God seems to have some timeline that he hasn't let you know about, and this is a need, this isn't a want, this is a need, and so why don't you, instead of waiting, take matters into your own hands, Jesus? It's a need. Crafty. I want you to see how Jesus responds, and I want you to see it from the text he quotes. So if you would migrate with me back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8. The context of the quotes that Jesus levels here, I think, shed so much light on this text. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Looking at verse 1. In Luke, all we're told is, man shall not live by bread alone. Matthew fills it out a little further, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And we've kind of used that verse to be like, the Bible is more important than bread. Well, yes, the Bible is very important, but I don't think that's exactly what this text is saying. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do it. Remember, this is God speaking to Moses and the children of Israel the second time, right before they go into the land of promise under the command of Joshua. That you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Now here is the first part of the verse that Jesus quotes. And he humbled you. And he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known to you that. Now here's where the quote from Jesus picks up. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then it just continues to explain all the ways in which God has cared and taken care of the children of Israel. And that verse in context really carries with it the sense of this. What matters not nearly as much as what's for dinner tonight is there bread on the table. The question of care isn't so simple as these menial physical things in our life. What really matters is what comes as a consequence of the decrees of God. In context, he said, there are times where I let you go hungry. And there are times where I fed you with miraculous bread from heaven. There are times where I provided no water for you that you would thirst. There are times where I broke rocks open. The issue isn't necessarily your location as with relationship to bread or water or whatever needs we think we have. The issue is really our eyes should be on God and his provision and what he decrees, what comes from his mouth for his people. In essence, Jesus is summarizing Psalm 145, verse 15, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. Jesus said to the tempter, don't you know what is far more important than bread or turning rocks into bread is that I wait for God. That's the important part. Important, far more than bread in my belly is to wait for the commands of God concerning my life. He knows best. Faith prefers to wait on God rather than to take a need and deify it to a place of an idol and say, I am done waiting for God. I shall take matters into my own hands, and by my own will and my own might, I take hold of my life and I pursue this whether God wants it or not. Faith is seen in Jesus here prefers to wait. Now, that can sound savvy. That can sound really neat in a sermon. You're like, wow, yeah, wait for the Lord. Waiting for God is not some fun, romantic season. Waiting for God is not just like lilies growing along the side and just a stroll. Waiting for God can be soul-wrenching. And some of you are there this morning and know precisely what I'm talking about. And faith prefers to wait. It says, I'm in a season where God says, in this area of my life, I go hungry. Doesn't mean he doesn't care. It does not mean he does not see. It means I wait. I wait for his timing. And I don't take matters into my own hands. One of my favorite commentators, Dale Ralph Davis, says your culture, and even at times the church that you go to, won't say to you, wait in the wilderness and see what God will do. Very rarely, you will hear from friends, yes, take it now. Leave your spouse. Pursue a spouse that you shouldn't pursue. Do this, do that, fulfill that want, that need. Do it now, fulfill it now. Very few faithful friends in your life will tell you, wait in this wilderness and see what God will do. Thirdly, I told you they wouldn't all be that long. Faith prefers worshiping God. Faith prefers to worship. Verse 5, the order is a little different in case you're a Bible trivia nerd like me. Matthew would put the third temptation as number 2, and number 2 is the third. I think they have reasons for why they would alter the order per se. Luke puts this one second. The devil took him up. It doesn't say where he took him. Matthew says it was on top of a high mountain. Takes him somewhere, and probably not a physical location because of what he sees. It seems like this is a supernatural sort of thing. And if you look at the details, you'll see why. And showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. I do not know what mountain that would be. I'm assuming it was some way supernaturally where he was allowed to survey the lands and to see all kingdoms, to see the land of the Assyrians and of Babylon and of Rome and of China and of North America, all peoples, all nations, all tribes, all tongues. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He says, to you I will give all this authority and their glory. For it's been given to me or delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I want. Now, if we were just to read our Bibles with a mind that thought about the Old Testament, and we said, man, all the kingdoms of the world, all nations, and authority, another way you could say it is dominion, and glory. And we just said, where have I seen those before? Well, I mean, they sort of remind me of Psalm 2, where the Father says to his Son, ask of me, and I will give to you, I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. Man, it sounds like the devil is quoting Psalm 2, but he's kind of swapped himself out with the Father in that case. It also reminds me of Daniel 7, verse 14, and to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory. Another way you could say that is authority and glory. Same exact two words that the devil uses here. And continuing Daniel 7, and all kingdoms and peoples and nations and languages will serve you. His dominion will have an everlasting dominion. It won't pass away, and this kingdom will be one that will not be destroyed. It sounds like the devil is stealing from Psalm 2 and Daniel chapter 7 and saying, why don't you take your reward now? And don't go about it the way that the Father has presented it for you. What is the path that the Son takes to receive that? He in Psalm 2 and in others, there's the sense, and in Daniel 7, there's a sense of Christ returning from somewhere. Well, what's the somewhere? Well, the somewhere is having gone to the earth, lived a perfect life, died an atoning death, remaining in the grave for 3 days, rising from the dead, ascending, and then Psalm 2 and Daniel 7 and Psalm 24 all have a picture of Christ after suffering, receiving his reward. And it's as though the devil says, you know what? Let's go with reward without suffering. Why don't we just circumvent the entire humbling of yourself on the cross? Let's go around humbling yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross. Let's go with reward without suffering. It seems to be what's being offered here. Jesus might have told him, like, well, you actually don't have the authority to offer me that. That's actually not the route Jesus takes in combating that. But at the essence of, or at the center of what the devil is tempting him with, it is essentially, why suffer? There's a different route. Have you ever been tempted by the enemy, by the flesh, or by the devil? Why suffer the things you're suffering? Why go through such a hard season? There's an easy answer to this. There's an easy way out. You can totally neglect the vows you made to your spouse. You can throw out the window what the Bible calls you to with regards to holy living. You can disregard the hard path that God has laid before you. Isn't that what so much temptation is geared on? Why walk the hard road of obedience that entails suffering? Just take the easy road. Isn't that what Jesus is being tempted with here? Notice how he responds. And Jesus answered him, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And in fact, it's just from two chapters prior in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 6:13, let me read for you the context around the answer. Deuteronomy 6:13 through 15. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name shall you swear. You shall not. Now, notice what the devil is very crafty in not quoting all of Scripture at times. He'll do that in a moment. But if we just fill out Jesus' answers with the text he's quoting, he's drawing our attention to this text. Notice what he says. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God is in your midst, is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from the face of the earth. It seems like in the devil's proposition, it was quite an innocent thing. Just worship me. I will give you the world and the nations on discount. Bending the knee is a whole lot easier than going to the cross. The text that Jesus quotes to him not only rightly identifies to do such a thing, is at the heart of it is idolatry. And isn't that really the heart of all temptation? Will you worship God? Or will you worship someone or something else? Will his law and his word be ultimate in your life? Or will you walk outside that path and take what is not yours to take? Or do what is not yours to do? It really is to take the easy road. And we often receive it and hear it just as that. But if we could see with clear eyes for a moment, we'd say, such a thing is idolatry. Such a thing is to make an enemy of myself with regards to God. It's to act and live as though I were an enemy of his. I mean, isn't that what Deuteronomy 6 says? You either serve God or you provoke him to jealousy because you've chased after other gods. And isn't that what we do each and every time that we sin? Our Lord Jesus Christ rightly diagnoses what is in front of him. You offer me idols and I will not take them. Notice what Jesus is turning down. In order to worship the living God, he turns down, and again, we could quibble about all the ifs, ands, and buts, and could he have delivered it or could he have not. But in essence, what Jesus is saying is, I would rather worship God than rule the world. Isn't that what he's saying? He has the nations offered to him. And he says, you know what the Bible tells me? Worship God only. I'm going to do that. And did it come at a cost? It did. But faith prefers to worship rather than to even rule all lands. Faith says, I'll take God as my good portion. Suffering involved, suffering included, hard roads, hard seasons, disappointing times, tragedy, trials, difficulty. I get that it all comes as a package deal, but faith says, I will take God as my portion, not the lies of this world. And here again, our Savior triumphs over the enemy. Fourthly, I can count. I was homeschooled. Shouldn't say that. My mom's here today. Faith prefers to trust God. Number four. Faith prefers to trust God. Look at verse 9. And when he, that is the devil, took him to Jerusalem, he set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said to him, now, here the devil alters his tactics. If you are the Son of God, doesn't that mirror the first one again? If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. And the devil, crafty as he is, says, you know what? I can quote Scripture too. You don't have to be super savvy to quote the Bible out of context. Case in point, the devil. Verse 10, as it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And if it's at first blush, you might look at it and say, huh, it does say that, doesn't it? It also tells us that Satan had a Christological view of the Psalms. That's a different topic, different day. But I actually think it is very helpful for us to consider what text Satan is using here, because he's trying to use it to drive a wedge between the Father and his Son. And then the point is, again, not so much on need, which the first one was, or avoiding suffering, which the second one was, but this one more has to do with God's care for you. You say, this is the Pastor Corey unauthorized, non-inspired summary. You say, Jesus, that the Father loves you. Make him prove it. You say, oh God, your love is steadfast. Make him show you. Maybe God is only as good as what he has done for you lately. And you're in quite a dry season right now, 40 days. Why don't you call God to pay on some of his promises? As he promised in Psalm 91, verse 11. Let me read it for you. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and on their hands, verse 12, they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Word for word, exactly what the devil quotes. Now, I find it odd that he stops quoting at verse 12. Because I kept reading, verse 13, you will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion, and the serpent you will trample under your foot. I don't think Satan likes that one as much, because he also knows of Genesis 3:15. He knows he's the snake. He knows Jesus is the son of, or the seed of the woman. He pulls up short from that verse, saying that God will give you victory over such snakes. I find it interesting how the devil likes to quote some verses and not others. What is he in essence saying? Doesn't the Bible say God will care for you? It does, lots of different places. May God show you now on your terms, in your ways, on your agenda, or on your time schedule. Make God show you his faithfulness, but you determine the how and the what's and the when's. It's really manipulative, isn't it? To say God must love me, but he must love me in the ways I decree that he should. Or if God really loves me, then he should provide for me the way that I think that he should. Oh, what a sick creature we are to begin to say of God, if you love me, how could we utter such words? He gave his son to die in our place. How could we question his love? And yet we do all over the place. We do all over the place. We get sick. What do we start to wonder about? Does God really care? We have seasons of discouragement and darkness and dry, dark seasons of the soul. And we say, God, I call on you, you don't answer. I'm starting to wonder if you love me. Jesus responds as we should respond with Scripture. Verse 12, he quotes from a little bit later in Deuteronomy 6 again. It said, you shall not put the Lord your God to test. If you go back and read in Deuteronomy 6:16, he says you shouldn't test the Lord your God, just as Israel did at Meribah, or at Massah, excuse me, at Massah. The essence of the quotation is this. You remember Israel, after they'd seen all of the signs coming out of Egypt, they'd seen hail and fire raining on Egypt. They'd seen the locusts and the darkness. They'd seen the water turn to blood. They'd seen the Red Sea parted. They'd seen manna fall from heaven. They'd seen water coming out. They'd seen it all. And they go a little season hungry and thirsty. And what do? God, if you love us, provide in our way. I mean, how many times do we do the same thing, Christian? If we just stop for a moment and ask ourselves, how in my life have I seen the love of God? You would have activity enough for days on end, recalling again and again and again and again and again the faithfulness of God. And yet how quick we are to doubt him. We can even get so foolish as to begin thinking that faith is this silly trying to convince ourselves that things that aren't true really are true. We start to define faith in all sorts of weird ways. I love the way that, again, Del Ralph Davis defined it. He said, faith isn't demanding the spectacular. It's remaining content in the midst of the ordinary. It's not looking for heaven's rent open. It's saying, Lord, in the day in, day out, life as a dad, life as a mom, life as a young person, life as a spouse, life as a Christian, life as a citizen, in the midst of the ordinary and the mundane, please bind my heart to yours. And don't let me chase after foreign gods. In the middle of the ordinary, trusting God to be all that he says that he is, and trust him to be able to do all that he says he can and will do, and to trust that he will do it as guided by his wisdom, not ours. You and I do not have perfect wisdom. I'm sure that is not brand news to you. But when we demand things from God, it's as though we're saying to God, where we are saying to God, I know better than you. I'm wiser than the all-wise. I'm more knowledgeable than the omniscient. And this is what is best here. That's often the temptation we fall into. As we conclude, I want to consider two aspects to this. The first is this. Consider what a Savior you have, Christian. what a second Adam. I read about the first Adam and I'm like, you dummy. I would use other words, but there are little kids around. You, at the briefest wind, fell over and sinned. You ate the dumb apple or pomegranate or whatever it was. You rebelled against God. You plunged all of humanity. I mean, we look at Adam, we're like, really? That's as good as you did? The Puritans even argue it's possible he fell before day six was fully done. I think they might be right. I don't know. But we look at the first Adam and we're like, man, come on. And we look at the second Adam and we are up, we're more shocked and amazed about his triumphs than we are shocked and amazed about Adam's fall. Everywhere that Adam failed, Christ succeeds. And we just see him again and again and again, the champion of his people. He's sent out to engage in combat like David was to Goliath. And we hide in our tents, cowering. And we're like, look, he triumphs over giants. None can defeat him. He shows himself to be everything he says. And so on the one hand, we're seeing the champion of our soul triumphing over his enemies. I mean, as the Psalms would say, riding over them. If you were to ask what kind of a righteousness do you have in Jesus Christ, I would say, friends, look at Luke chapter 4 and you begin to taste some of the righteousness you have in Jesus Christ. A righteousness that in the full title, swell of temptation, didn't flinch at all. When we read in the Bible that he is the righteousness of his people, and we consider, how is it that I am acceptable to God? And it's only because I am clothed in this righteousness. And then I must ask, well, what kind of righteousness is it? What kind of degrees? What kind of value is it? I stand mouth open gazing at Luke chapter 4. He succeeded everywhere we failed. You and I have sinned at the faintest whispers of these trials and temptations. He endured the full volley of everything the enemy had to marshal against him. Christ strode the depths of temptation and places where we have, are, and will fail. Christ shows himself faithful, even to the end. That's the first application. We should worship and adore the Lord Jesus Christ for being the champion of his people and have a high view of him. And to sing loudly and zealously when we sing of him, and to pray ardently to him, and to adore him with our hearts and our minds and all that we are, and to serve him in his kingdom because of his great value. The second application is this. This champion of which we've read has set us free from slavery to sin. Has he not? He has set us free from slavery to sin, Romans said, and enslaved us to righteousness. Praise God, he has enslaved us to his righteousness. And when we look at how he triumphed over sin and temptation, we actually see the pattern for how we should respond in the midst of sin and temptation. Are we not called over and over again in Scripture to be like the Lord Jesus Christ? I would extend that to even the way that he was tempted. We should respond the way that he did. So one would be, please know your Bibles and what God has revealed and combat lies with truth. I think one of the reasons we fold so quickly under temptation is we know so little about what God has actually said. And we hear the serpent say, you need bread. You shouldn't have to suffer. You should be able to have this now. And it sounds like truth in our ears. Oh, if we would just have more Bible in our blood, we would know that they are lies. The other aspect and way that we should combat it is to have a faith like his, to wait on God and God's timing and God's wisdom to provide for us. To say with Psalm 145, the eyes of all look to you, and you provide in due season. And if you haven't provided it yet, it must not be the due season for it. Now that is hard. I do not trivialize the difficulty of waiting. But I want us to consider, faith says, I will wait for him. Like Psalm 130 says, more than watchmen for the morning, I'll wait for him. Faith also says that I will choose God as my portion rather than the world. I will choose to worship, adore, ascribe worth, pursue, chase down God, and I won't be bought off with lesser things. Faith says, by faith we recognize the value and the excellencies of God, and we say, you know what, I'll pursue him, even if the road on that pursuit is marked with suffering and valleys that are deep and dark and difficult. I take that road rather than one that is paved with ease, comfort, and at the end of which has something that is anything other than God. Lastly, in the midst of temptation, we ought to trust God. I know that seems quite trite. It seems, I mean, trust and faith are the same word in the Greek. It just means that we ought to believe his promises and then rest upon his promises. But how many times when we engage in, when we are come under temptation, do we really begin to wonder, is God's portion the good portion? Are his ways right? Because the world has all sorts of false pleasures to offer. Faith says, I look by faith and I see at his right hand superior pleasures. And I'll wait for that. Even in the midst of where we are now and the season you're undergoing, I will wait for God to provide. Friends, my prayer is that we would trust such a high priest as this. One, to be our righteousness, but also to call upon him in seasons of temptation. He's not unacquainted with temptation. He is not one who cannot identify. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18 says, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. There is not a temptation too great that with this champion assisting you, you cannot, by faith, by the Spirit's power, and with his help, you cannot overcome. Let's pray. Our God, give us faith to lay hold of your promises, and faith to wait for you. Our Father, we confess that we so quickly and easily turn aside to lesser ways. Oh God, please forgive us. Please strengthen us. As we consider all of the ways in which we have followed after sin and temptation, and the number seems beyond counting, and their stain seems deeper than any could blot away, help us to remember as we draw near to your table that you really do forgive every sin. Father, we cannot help but think as we look at the victory of our Savior over temptation, we can't help but be reminded of our defeats. Remind us with the bread and remind us with the cup that you have dealt fully and finally with our sin by laying it upon Christ our champion. And if so, blot it out that we are white as wool and snow. Buried it deeper than oceans can be fathomed. Removing it further than east and west can run. So far you've removed the sin of your people. Father, full and free is your grace and abundant your salvation. Help us to rejoice in your work of deliverance on our behalf. Cause us to trust you even more as a result of this supper. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.